We continue now with Christ in His Mysteries, some aspects of the public life of Jesus. If Christ reveals to the world the dogma of His eternal filiation, it is by means of His humanity that He manifests to us the perfections of His divine nature. Although He be the true Son of God, He loves to call Himself the Son of Man. He gives Himself this title even on the most solemn occasions, when He claims with most authority the prerogatives of the divine being. Indeed, each time that we come in contact with Him, we are in the presence of this sublime mystery, the union of two natures, divine and human, in one and the same person, without mingling or confusion of natures. This is the initial mystery that we ought ever to have before our eyes when we contemplate our Lord. Each of His mysteries places in relief either the oneness of His adorable person, the truth of His divine nature, or the reality of His human nature. One of the principal and most touching aspects of the economy of the Incarnation is the manifestation of the divine perfections made to men through the human nature. God's attributes, His eternal perfections, are incomprehensible to us here below. They surpass our understanding. But in becoming man, the incarnate Word reveals to the most simple minds the inaccessible perfections of His divinity by the words which fall from His human lips and by the actions performed by His human nature. We are charmed and drawn to Him as He enables us to grasp these divine perfections by His visible actions. Et non visibiliter Deum cognoscimus per hunc in invisibilium amorium rapi amor. It is above all during the public life of Jesus that this economy full of wisdom and mercy is declared and carried into effect. Of all the divine perfections, love is certainly the one that the incarnate Word is most pleased to reveal to us. The human heart needs a tangible love in order to realize something of infinite love, deeper far as it is than this tangible love and surpassing our understanding. Nothing indeed so much attracts our poor hearts as to contemplate Jesus Christ, true God as well as true man, translating the eternal goodness into human deeds. When we see Him lavishly scattering around Him inexhaustible treasures of compassion and mercy, we are able to conceive something of the infinity of that ocean of divine kindness whence the Sacred Heart draws these treasures for us. Let us dwell on some traits. We shall see with what condescension, at times surprising, our Savior stoops towards human misery under every form, sin included. And never forget that even when He stoops towards us, He remains the very Son of God, God Himself, the Almighty Being, infinite wisdom, who, ordering all things in truth, does nothing save what is sovereignly perfect. This undoubtedly gives to the words of kindness that He utters, to the deeds of mercy that He performs, an inestimable value that infinitely enhances them, and especially wins our hearts by manifesting to us the profound charms of the heart of our Christ, of our God. You know the first miracle of the public life of Jesus, the water changed into wine at the marriage feast of Cana, at the prayer of His mother. For our human hearts, what an unexpected revelation of the divine tenderness and delicacy. Some austere ascetics may be scandalized to see a miracle asked or wrought in order to hide the temporal need of a poor household during a wedding banquet. And yet, it is this that the Blessed Virgin does not hesitate to ask. It is this that Christ vouchsafes to work. Jesus allows Himself to be touched by the embarrassment in which these poor people were about to find themselves. So as to spare them, He works a great prodigy. And what his heart herein reveals to us of human goodness and humble condescension is but the outward manifestation of divine goodness, whence the other has its source. A short time afterwards, in the synagogue of Nazareth, Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, appropriates to himself these words, unveiling the plan of his work of love. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, wherefore he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the contrite of heart, to preach deliverance to the captives, and sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of reward. This day, Jesus adds, is fulfilled the scripture in your ears. And indeed, Jesus reveals himself to all as a king full of meekness and kindness. I should need to quote every page of the gospel if I would show you how misery, weakness, infirmity, and suffering have the gift of touching him, and in so irresistible a manner that he can refuse them nothing. St. Luke is careful to note how he is moved with compassion. Misericordia motus. The blind and the lame, the deaf and dumb, those with the palsy, lepers come to him, and the gospel says that he healed all. Sanabat omnes. He welcomes them all too with unwearying gentleness. He allows himself to be pressed on all sides continually. Even after sunset one day, he could not so much as eat bread. Another time, on the shore of the Lake of Tiberias, he's obliged to enter into a ship so as to be more at liberty to distribute the divine word. Elsewhere, the multitude throng into the house where he is, so that in order to enable a paralytic man lying upon his bed to come near to him, there is no other resource save to let down the sick man through an opening made into the roof. The apostles themselves often were impatient. The divine master took occasion of this to show them his gentleness. One day they want to send away the children that are brought to him. Suffer the little children to come unto me, Jesus says, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And he stays to lay his hands upon them and bless them. Another time, the disciples, being angry because he had not been received in the city of Samaria, urge him to allow them to command fire to come down from heaven to consume the inhabitants. Domine visdicimus dignus descendit de cielo. And Jesus immediately rebukes them. Et conversus increpavit illos. You know not of what spirit you are. The Son of Man came not to destroy souls, but to save. This is so true that Jesus works miracles even to raise the dead to life. Behold how at Nain he meets a poor widow, following the mortal remains of her only son. Jesus sees her, he sees her tears, his heart deeply touched, cannot bear this sorrow. O woman, weep not. And at once he commands death to give up its prey. Young man, I say to thee, arise. The young man sits up, and Jesus restores him to his mother. All these manifestations of the mercy and goodness of Jesus, which reveal to us the sensibility of his human heart, touch the deepest fibers of our being. They reveal, under a form which we are able to grasp, the infinite love of our God. When we see Christ weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, and hear the Jews who witnessed this sight say to one another, "Behold how he loved him," our hearts comprehend this silent language of the human tears of Jesus, and we penetrate into the sanctuary of eternal love that they unveil. Qui videt me, videt et patrem. We see, too, how everything that Christ does condemns our selfishness, our harshness, our dryness of heart, our impulses of anger and revenge, our resentment towards our neighbor. We too often forget those words of our Savior. as long as you did it to one of these, my least brethren, you did it to me. O Jesus, who hast said, Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, make our hearts like to thine. Following thy example, may we be merciful, so that we may obtain mercy for ourselves, but above all, so that by imitating thee, we may become like to our Father in heaven. The deepest form of misery is sin. If there is a trait particularly striking in the conduct of the Incarnate Word during his public life, it is the strange preference that he manifests for his ministry toward sinners. The sacred writers tell us that as he was sitting at meat, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. Ecce multi publicani et peccatoris venientis discumbibant cum Jesu et discipulis eius. Jesus was even called the friend of publicans and sinners. And when the Pharisees showed that they were scandalized, far from denying the fact, Jesus confirmed it in giving the reason that lay at the root of it. They that are well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. For I came not to call the just, but sinners. In the eternal plan, Jesus is our elder brother. He has taken our nature, sinful in the race, but pure in his person. He knows that the great mass of mankind fall into sin and need forgiveness, that souls, the slaves of sin, sitting in the darkness and in the shadow of death, do not understand the direct revelation of divine things. They can only be drawn to the Father by the condescension of the sacred humanity. This is why a great part of his teaching and doctrine, and countless acts of benignity and forgiveness toward sinners, tend to make these poor souls understand something of the depths of divine mercy. In one of his most beautiful parables, that of the prodigal son, Jesus discloses to us an authentic portrait of his heavenly Father. This parable has, however, for its immediate end, as the gospel clearly indicates, to explain his own condescension toward sinners. St. Luke tells us indeed that the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. Thereupon, in order to justify what he did, he spoke to them this parable. He shows, first of all, the extraordinary goodness of the Father, who forgets all the ingratitude, all the baseness of the prodigal, remembering only that his son was dead and is come to life again. He was lost and is found. Christ Jesus might have made this parable consist only in showing forth the mercy of the Father towards the prodigal. So wide is this mercy that we cannot conceive of a greater, so we are so touched by it, so full of wonder, that it holds all our attention, and most often we lose sight of the lesson that Jesus wishes to give to the murmurers, to those who blasphemed his behavior toward sinners. For he goes on to represent the odious attitude of the elder son who refuses to take part in the common joy and to sit down at the feast prepared for his brother. He wishes to make the Pharisees understand not only how hard was their proud behavior and how contemptible was the scandal that they took, but likewise to teach them that he, our elder brother, far from avoiding contact with his repentant brethren, the publicans and sinners, sought them out and took part in their feasts. For there shall be joy in heaven upon one sinner that doth penance, more than upon 99 who need not penance. Of itself alone, the parable of the prodigal son forms a magnificent revelation of divine mercy. But it pleased our Savior to illustrate this teaching and lay stress upon this doctrine by deeds of mercy that deeply charm and move us. You know the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It was quite at the beginning of Christ's public life. Our Lord was going from Jerusalem into Galilee. Having to journey a long distance, he set out early in the morning. Towards the hour of noon, he arrived near Sychar, a city of Samaria. The Holy Gospel tells us that Jesus was wearied with his journey. He was tired, as we ourselves should have been after having traveled a considerable distance. And he sat down on the side of the well of Jacob that was there. All the actions of the incarnate Word are wonderfully beautiful in their simplicity. If I may thus express it, Jesus, God as he is very human in the full and noble sense of the word. Perfectus Deus, perfectus homo. We recognize in him truly one of our own. He was sitting then on the well side, whilst his disciples go to seek food in the neighboring town. But what was Jesus come to do there? Is it only to take a little rest? To await the return of his disciples? No, he's come above all to seek a wandering sheep, to save a soul. Jesus Christ came down from heaven to redeem souls. During 30 years he had to repress the ardor of this zeal for souls which burnt within him. Doubtless he labored, he suffered, he prayed for them, but he did not go out to them. Now the hour had come wherein it was the will of his Father that in order to gain souls he should undertake the preaching of the truth and the revelation of his mission. Our Lord came to Sychar to save one predestined from all eternity. And who was this soul? Certainly in this locality there were many to be met with far less corrupted than the sinner whom he willed to save, and yet it is this one whom he now awaits. He knows all the sin, all the shame of this poor woman, and it is she, in preference to all others, to whom he is about to manifest himself. The sinful woman then arrives, bearing her pitcher wherewith to draw water from the well. Christ at once speaks to her, and what does he say to her? Does he begin to reproach her with her evil conduct and speak to her of the chastisements that she deserves? In no wise. A Pharisee would have spoken in that way, but Jesus acts altogether differently. He takes the occasion of their surroundings to draw her into converse. Give me to drink. The woman looks at him in astonishment. She has just recognized that he who speaks to her is a Jew, and the Jews despised the Samaritans who hated the inhabitants of Judea. Between the Jews and the Samaritans there was no communication. How dost thou, being a Jew, ask of me to drink? She says to our Lord. And he, seeking to excite in her a holy curiosity, answers, If thou didst know the gift of God, if thou didst know who he is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou perhaps wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. This poor creature, sunk in the life of sense, grasps nothing of spiritual things. She's more and more astonished. She asks herself how her interlocutor could give her water, having no means of drawing any. And what water could be better than that of this well, whereat the patriarch Jacob came to drink, he and his sons and his cattle? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? She asks of Christ. Jesus insists upon his reply. Whosoever shall drink of the water that I will give him shall not thirst forever. It shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into life everlasting. Sir, give me this water, says the woman. The Savior then makes her understand that he knows the evil life that she's leading. This sinner, whom grace begins to enlighten, sees that she is in presence of one who sees to the depth of her heart. And immediately her soul, touched by grace, ascends towards the light. She says to him, Our fathers adored on this mountain, and you say that at Jerusalem is the place where men must adore. As we know, this was a perpetual subject of dispute between the Jews and Samaritans. Jesus Christ beholds arising in this soul, in the midst of its corruption, a glimmer of goodwill, enough for him to grant a still greater grace. For as soon as he sees uprightness and sincerity in the search after truth, he brings light. He rejoices to reward this desire of good and of justice. Thus he's about to make a double revelation to this soul. He teaches her that the hour cometh, and now is when the true adorers shall adore the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father also seeketh such to adore him. He manifests himself to her as the Messiah, a revelation that he had not yet made to anyone, not even to his disciples. Is it not remarkable that these two great revelations were made first of all to a poor creature who had no other title to be the object of such a privilege except her need of salvation and a glimmer of goodwill? This woman returns justified. She had received grace and faith. She left her water pot and went into the city to preach the Messiah whom she had met. Her first act is to make known the gift of God, communicated to her with such liberality. Meanwhile, the disciples return with the food. They offer some to their master, Rabbi Manduka. What does Jesus answer? I have meat to eat which you know not. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And what is the will of the Father? He wills that every soul should come to the truth that leads to salvation. It is for this end that Jesus spends himself. The Father's will is that Jesus should bring to him the souls that the Father desires to save, that he should show them the way and reveal to them the truth that leads them to life. Omni quodat mihi pater ad me veniat et eum quae venit ad me non egicam foras. This is the whole work of Jesus. There was nothing in the sinful woman of Sychar to distinguish her from others, unless it was the depth of her misery. But she was drawn to Christ by the Father. Then the Savior receives her, enlightens, sanctifies, transforms her, and makes her his apostle. For this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again. To grace here below, whilst awaiting the last day, when I will raise it up again in glory. The woman of Samaria is one of the first to be raised up to grace by Jesus. Magdalene is another, but how much more glorious. And behold, a woman that was in the city, a sinner. Thus the gospel begins her story with the attestation of her evil life. For Magdalene's profession was to give herself up to sin, as the profession of a soldier is to bear arms, and that of a politician to direct the destinies of the state. Her sinful life was notorious. Seven devils, symbol of the abyss into which she had fallen, made of her soul their abode. One day, Christ is invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. Scarcely has he taken his place at table than the woman, who was a sinner, bearing an alabaster box of ointment, comes suddenly into the festal hall. Coming near to Jesus, she began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. As soon as she has entered, the Pharisee, utterly scandalized, says within himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know surely who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." Answering, the Pharisee had said nothing aloud, but Christ answers his inmost thought. Jesus proposes to him the question that you know. Of two insolvent debtors, whose debts the creditor remits, which will love him most? I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, Simon replies. Thou hast judged rightly, answers Jesus. Then turning towards Magdalene, dost thou see this woman who is indeed a sinner, whom thou despisest in thy heart? She hath loved much, as she even now testified. Therefore, many sins are forgiven her. Magdalene, the sinner, has become the triumph of the grace of Jesus, one of the most magnificent trophies of his precious blood. This compassion of the incarnate Word toward sinners is so wide that he sometimes seems to forget the rights of his justice and holiness. The enemies of Jesus know this so well that they go so far as to lay snares for him on this ground. And lo, they bring to Christ a woman taken in adultery. It is impossible to deny the crime or to diminish its gravity. The gospel tells us that the guilty woman has been taken in the very act. The law of Moses ordained that she should be stoned. The Pharisees, knowing the compassion of Jesus, count upon his absolving this woman. That would be to place himself in opposition with their lawgiver. But if Jesus is goodness itself, he is likewise eternal wisdom. At first he answers nothing to the perverse injunction of the accusers. They insist. Then our Lord says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." Such a response puts his enemies out of countenance. They have no other resource save to withdraw, one after the other. Jesus is left alone with the guilty woman. Great misery and great mercy are in presence of one another. And behold, mercy stoops to misery. Woman, where are they that accuse thee? Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. Neither will I condemn thee. Go, and now sin no more. The goodness of Jesus appeared so excessive to certain Christians of the early church that this episode is suppressed in several manuscripts of the first centuries. But it is quite authentic, and its insertion in the gospel was willed by the Holy Spirit. All these examples of the kindness of the heart of Jesus are but the manifestations of a higher love, the infinite love of the Heavenly Father towards poor sinners. Never let us forget that we are to see in what Jesus does as man a revelation of what he does as God, with the Father and their common spirit. Jesus receives sinners and forgives them. It is God himself who under a human form stoops towards them and welcomes them into the bosom of his eternal loving kindness. The revelation of the divine mercy made through Christ Jesus is the first source of our confidence. To all of us come moments of grace when in the divine light we perceive the abyss of our sins, of our miseries and nothingness. We say to Christ, like St. Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Could it be possible for you to bind yourself to a close union with a soul touched by sin? Seek rather privileged souls that are noble and pure. As for me, I am too unworthy to remain so near to you. But let us remember what Christ himself said, "I am not come to call the just, but sinners." And indeed, did he not call Matthew, the publican, to the rank of an apostle? And whom did he place at the head of his church, that he willed to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, and for the sanctification whereof he came to give all his precious blood? Whom did he choose? Was it John the Baptist, sanctified from his mother's womb, confirmed in grace and of such eminent perfection that he was taken for Christ himself? No. Was it John the Evangelist, the virgin disciple to he whom Christ loved with a special love, who alone remained faithful to him even to the foot of the cross? Again, no. Whom then did he choose? Knowingly, deliberately, our Lord chose a man who was to forsake him. Is it not remarkable? Christ, being God, knew beforehand all that was to happen. When he promised Peter that he would build upon him his church, he knew that Peter, wonderful as was the spontaneity of his faith, would deny him. Despite all the miracles wrought under his eyes by the Savior, despite the glory with which he beheld Christ's humanity, resplendent on Thabor, Peter, on the very day of his first communion and his ordination, swore, saying, "I know not the man." And it was he whom Jesus chose in preference to all others. Why was this? Because his church would be composed of sinners. Except the most pure Virgin Mary, we are all sinners. We have all need of the divine mercy. And therefore Christ willed that the visible head of his kingdom should be a sinner, whose fault would be related in Holy Scripture with every detail, showing its cowardice and ingratitude. See again Mary Magdalene. We read in the Gospel that women followed Jesus in his apostolic journeys in order to minister to his needs and those of his disciples. Among all these women of unwearying devotedness, whom did he single out? Magdalene. He willed that the sacred scribe should hide nothing of the fact of her sinful life, but he willed, too, that we should read how he accepted the presence of Magdalene at the foot of the cross, by the side of his mother, the Virgin of Virgins, and how it was to her, before all others, that he first appeared after his resurrection. Yet, once more, why so much condescension? In laudem gloriae gratiae sui, to exalt the triumphant glory of his grace in the sight of all. Such is indeed the greatness of divine forgiveness that it raised to the highest holiness a sinner who had fallen so low. An author of the first century says, "Christ found a fallen woman and made her, by the depth of her repentance, purer than a virgin." God wills that no man may glory in his own righteousness, but that all should magnify the power of his grace and the wideness of his mercy. Quoniam in aeternum misericordia eius. Our miseries, our failings, our sins, we know them well enough. But what we do not know, souls of little faith, is the value of the blood of Jesus and the power of his grace. Our confidence has its source in God's infinite mercy towards us and increases in proportion to our sorrow for sin. The extreme condescension of Jesus toward sinners cannot serve as a motive for remaining in sin or falling into sin again after having been set free from it. "Shall we continue in sin," says St. Paul, "that grace may abound? God forbid. For we that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein?" You will have noticed that in forgiving the woman taken in adultery, Jesus gives her a grave warning: "Sin no more." He says the same to the paralytic man, adding the reason: "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest some worse thing happen to thee." It is indeed as Jesus himself has said: "When the evil spirit has been cast out of a soul, he returns to besiege it with other spirits more wicked than himself. And if he again makes himself master, the last state of that soul is worse than the first." Repentance is the requisite condition for receiving and safeguarding within us divine forgiveness. Look at Peter. He sinned grievously, but the gospel relates that he wept bitterly for his sin. Afterwards, he was to efface his threefold denial by a threefold protestation of love: "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Again, look at Magdalene, for she is, as well as one of the most magnificent trophies of Christ's grace, the splendid symbol of penitent love. St. Paul says that the hair of a woman is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And this adornment, which had served Magdalene to allure and ruin souls, she now uses to wipe the Savior's feet. In thus humbling herself publicly in the sight of the guests who knew her, and this by the movement of her contrite love, she attracts and holds treasures of mercy. However numerous be the falls of a soul, we ought never to despair of it. How often shall my brother offend against me and I forgive him? Peter asked our Lord. 70 times 70, Jesus replied, meaning by this that there should be no limit to our forgiveness. Here below, this inexhaustible measure towards repentance is that of God Himself. To complete what I've just said of the goodness and condescension of Christ Jesus towards us, I will add another trait which further reveals His tenderness, namely, His affection for Lazarus and his two sisters. In all the public life of the Incarnate Word, there is perhaps nothing to be met with that brings us nearer to Him and brings Him nearer to us than this intimate picture of His relations with His friends in the little town. If our faith tells us that He is the Son of God, God Himself, the way in which He vouchsafes His friendship reveals to us, so it seems to me, His quality as Son of Man. The sacred writers have only sketched the outline of the picture of this holy affection, but they've done so sufficiently to give us a glimpse of what was infinitely delightful about it. St. John tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. They were His friends and the friends of His apostles. Speaking of Lazarus to the apostles, He calls him our friend. The Gospel adds that Mary was she that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair. Their house in Bethania was the home which Christ, the Incarnate Word, had chosen here below as His place of repose and the scene of that holy friendship whereof He Himself, the Son of God, has deigned to give us the example. There's nothing sweeter for our human hearts than the picture of this home that the Holy Spirit discloses to us in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. Jesus is truly the honored but very intimate friend of this household. He must have been a very familiar friend, for one day Martha, who was busily serving Him, dares to complain to Him of her sister Mary, who was sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus and listening enraptured to the Savior's words. "Lord, hast thou no care that my sister hath left me alone to serve? Speak to her, therefore, that she help me." And far from resenting a like familiarity, which included him as it were in the reproach made by Martha to her sister, Christ Jesus intervenes and settles the question in favor of her, who symbolizes prayer and union with God. "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and art troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary hath chosen the better part, which shall not be taken away from her." When in a spirit of faith, we assist at this delightful scene, we feel in our hearts that Jesus is truly one of us. Debuit per omnia fratribus similari. We feel that in His person is wonderfully verified the revelation made to the world by eternal wisdom. "My delights were to be with the children of men." We realize at the same time that neither is there any other nation so great that hath God so nigh them as our God is present to our petitions. Christ Jesus is truly the Emmanuel, God living amongst us, with us. The life of Jesus is a manifestation of the perfection of God, of the liberality of His supreme goodness and unfathomable mercy. It is in the Incarnate Word that God discloses to us His inmost character. Eluxit in cordibus nostris, in facie Christi Jesu. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. His words and deeds are the authentic revelation of the infinite being. Now our contemplation of the character of Jesus and our idea of God would be incomplete if in meditating upon Christ's attitude of unwearying condescension towards every form of misery, sin included, we neglected to examine also His conduct towards that form of human malice which is most opposed to the divine nobility and goodness and is resumed in one word, Phariseeism. You know who the Pharisees were. After the return from the Babylonian captivity, some zealous Jews had done everything possible to neutralize the foreign influence, perilous for the orthodoxy of Israel. Above all, they had striven to replace in honor the precepts of the law of Moses and to guard their purity. Now, this zeal, which was worthy of all praise and manifested a high ideal, unhappily degenerated little by little into fierce fanaticism and in an attachment beyond all measure to the letter of the law. A class of Jews was formed called the Pharisees, that is to say, the separated from all foreign contact and from all intercourse with those who did not observe their traditions. Interpreting the law with a rare refinement, the Pharisees added thereto a great number of oral prescriptions that most often rendered it impractical, and in many cases childish and ridiculous. Two points of which the details were subjects of endless discussion especially attracted their attention. These were the observance of the repose of the Sabbath day and the legal purifications. More than once in the Gospel, we shall see the Pharisees take our Savior to task upon these points. Let us continue on the aspect of the public life of Jesus in Christ and His mysteries on side B.